I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. I'm going to do something a little bit different as we begin. Oftentimes I read our text and then move into it. I'm going to have you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Of course, been the text that we have been looking at. I'm going to start with a different verse for your consideration as we come to this text, however. As you're turning to Acts, chapter 7, let me share with you what I hope is a familiar verse. If it's not a familiar verse to you concerning the salvation that God provides for us, then you're going to be familiar with it here in just a moment. This is a verse that every believer should have memorized. It should be underlined. It should be kind of those one of the first verses you come to when you speak to somebody about what it means to be saved. This familiar verse and most remarkable verse is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And there we read these words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now in those two verses, we learn that salvation comes to us first and foremost, how? By grace alone. For by grace you have been saved. There's nothing else to add to it. It is God's work, God alone, grace alone, that saves us. We mentioned last week in our study that grace is God's unmerited, His unearned, and unsolicited favor towards sinners who otherwise deserve what? His wrath. His very wrath. But next to this idea of grace, we see that this grace is experienced in a certain way. That grace comes to us through a certain means, and our text says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." What is this faith? Beloved, as a straw is nothing by itself, but a means by which to partake of some refreshing liquid found in the glass, so faith is nothing but the conduit through which the refreshing, reviving power of God's saving grace is experienced by the sinner. Without faith, there is no experiencing of this grace. But notice that even the conduit of faith, like grace, and according to our text, is what? A gift. From whom? God. Do you like gifts? Have you received the gift of God's grace and the gift of faith? We come to the end of verse 8. We reveal that we are saved by grace alone and by faith alone. But finally, notice all of this. It says, it is not of yourselves. None of this originates in us. It is not that we were lucky enough, smart enough, clever enough, worthy enough. It is not a result of human works at all, this verse tells us. Rather, if we were to delve in just a little further to verse 10 and read those words, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His," God's workmanship, His poema, "we are His masterpiece, created," it says, "in Christ Jesus." Beloved, may I remind you today of so great a salvation. We are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. And this familiar chorus of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone is found, as we began noticing last week, in the opening verses of Stephen's speech to the ruling council of the Jews known as the Sanhedrin. Last week we noted how Stephen first sought to remind these men, to remind these hearers, that the reason why they were living in Jerusalem at that very moment, the reason why they were in the promised land, is not because they were somehow so worthy, not because God considered them so great and that they had earned and merited that position. Rather, we found as we read through the text that they were in the midst of the promised land as an act of what? God's grace to a pagan idol worshiper by the name of Abraham. He reminded them that Abraham had been called out by grace from Mesopotamia, out of the land of the Chaldeans, that former pagan idol worshiper who deserved what? Because he was a sinner. The wrath of God. And yet, what did God do for him? He gave him promises. The promise of land, the promise of descendants, the promise of being a blessing and being blessed. Stephen reminded his hearers in these opening verses that even the great patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, who sold their brother Joseph into slavery down into Egypt, they never earned God's favor. There was nothing in their lives that you could say, because they did this, God owed them this position. In fact, what they did to Joseph earned them what? The penalty of death. The point being that everything that these hearers were now experiencing through Stephen was an act of grace alone, undeserved by Abraham, undeserved by the patriarchs, undeserved by that current generation of Israel. Salvation by God, whether in a physical sense or a spiritual sense, is always and only an act of God's grace. And we do ourselves great harm, and we preach a false gospel when we begin to add and mix our works into what God alone has said He has accomplished. Grace alone, that was the first of the three solas, the first of the three saving acts that are from God alone, namely that God has always saved, always from the beginning by grace alone, sola gratia. Well, that's enough review, and it brings us to the second of the solas, the sola fide, faith alone, as we just saw from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. This has always been the way that God has saved, by grace alone, through faith alone. And let's look at verses 3 through 8. It'd be the second point in our continuation of this text, Acts 7, verses 1 through 16. And the second point is this: God has always saved by faith alone in His promises. And let me read the text for you. You can follow along. I'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. The high priest said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" These charges that they made back in chapter 6, "Are these things so?" And he, Stephen, said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had moved him to this country in which you are now living. But God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he, God, gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." And God add his blessing to the study of his word. So as we come to these verses, we see Stephen's declaration that it was by God's grace alone that the nation of Israel had been established in the first place through Abraham and the patriarchs, and that the nation was still in existence. It reminds me, by the way, that the reason why we are here today is by God's grace alone. And the reason why we began our journey with Christ and we're continuing our journey with Christ is by God's grace. But next we see Stephen putting an emphasis upon the particular faith of Abraham. What Abraham did as a result of experiencing this grace. And this is really remarkable to consider, for God had made some great and glorious promises to this man. I think we sometimes have a hard time trying to put ourselves into Abraham's shoes. And to think of God speaking to us and making these kinds of declarations and asking us to move away from family and friends and everything familiar and go to a place that there's no postcards of, There's no internet and Travelocity to get pictures of the places you might stay. It is a place that God said, I will show you when you get there. And God made promises to Abraham of land, of seed, and blessing. However, Abraham did not personally receive what God had promised. As you read through Genesis, we find that Abraham never possessed any portion of the land of Canaan that God promised him. What God had promised to Abraham and his descendants did not even begin to be realized until some 25 years after this event. And now as you come to the text, it's no small thing, if you haven't already noticed, that Stephen is quoting from a particular passage in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. Interesting that Stephen's taking us all the way back into the book of Genesis, and specifically we see him quoting verses 5 through 7. And why is he doing that? Well, beloved, Genesis 15 is one of the foundational passages of the New Testament, or of New Testament theology. Why would I say that? Do you realize that the Apostle Paul makes use of verses in Genesis 15 in his letters to the Romans and to the Galatians? The author in the book of James, there's an appeal to this as well. And what is this appeal? That sinners are made right with God, not by anything they have worked for or earned, but rather by grace, by faith, and by Christ alone. And one of the greatest scriptures of all of our salvation that speaks so greatly of what is the nature of salvation about faith itself is found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. If you're not already familiar with this verse, I would ask you to become familiar with it. We read in Genesis 15, 6 these words, "Then he," that is Abraham, "believed in Yahweh, and Yahweh reckoned it to him as righteousness." What did Abraham believe in Genesis 15, 6? You know the story? Had God already done a marvelous work in Abraham's life by the time that these promises were being made? No, it's the very beginning. God, he hasn't seen a lot of things yet at all. What did Abraham believe? He had but one thing that he could believe in: the Word of God, the promises that God made back in Genesis 12, 13, and again now in the opening verses of chapter 15. Because Abraham's faith in God's promises of what God said he would do, it was counted, it was considered, it was imputed to Abraham. It was regarded in God's sight as righteousness. God gave him righteousness because he believed in the promises of God. Well, the problem for us is, what does it mean that God reckoned it to him as righteousness? Well, it means this, that Abraham was treated by God as if he was perfectly righteous. How many of you would like to be treated by God as if you were perfectly righteous? Any hands? How many of you, by the show of hands, believe you are perfectly righteous in and of yourself and are worthy of that kind of treatment? See, we recognize something by grace. Do you believe he will give you righteousness? That's what it comes down to. Notice that the basis of this treatment was not because Abraham had always obeyed God all of his life, but rather because he believed or he trusted in God's promise. In verses 3 through 8 of our text, we see here that Abraham left Ur and went to Canaan, trusting God's promises to what? To provide a child? To give him land? Did he give him the child, by the way? Yes, a child by the name of Isaac, whom he circumcised, our text tells us, on the eighth day, exactly as God commanded. All of this bears witness to the fact that he was right with God by faith in God's promises alone, not because of anything he did or did not do at the moment God counted him as righteous. Abraham had not done anything. At this point, he hadn't done anything, and yet God counted him as righteous. It was his faith in the grace of God that saved him. He did do some works. He obeyed God. He did have the son. He did circumcise the son. He did travel away from his family. But this all came after. It wasn't the cause of Abraham's faith. It wasn't the cause of Abraham's salvation. It was what? The result. His works, the things that Abraham did after he believed, and thus were not the cause of his salvation, but they were the result of being saved. And there's a familiar phrase you've probably heard from this pulpit before. And it goes like this: faith alone saves, but not the faith that is alone. If you tell me that you have faith, but there's no evidence of it that is flowing from that, you're not saved. Faith alone saves, but not the faith that is alone. God works through His people. Abraham believed in the promise of God to deliver him. And amazing when you stop to realize that he did not receive what was promised during his lifetime, yet he continued to trust God to do what he promised and acted in accordance with that faith. How? By living as a stranger and a wanderer in Canaan. He wandered the land that God had promised, but he never sat down. Let me stop here and address what may be a concern. I'm talking about the faith of Abraham as found here in verses 3 through 8. What word is missing in verses 3 through 8? Anybody notice? Faith? It's not in the text. Maybe I'm making this up, right? That word, he's not using this word at all, not even one time, but clearly, beloved, he's describing faith's effects to show the people that the message of the Old Testament is not that God loves and accepts and rewards people with his presence and salvation on the basis of what they have done, but rather on the basis of what he himself promises to do for them who are helpless and hopeless. And while it may seem a bit strange, what God promises to do for Abraham and his descendants actually reveals that just faith all by itself without God's grace accomplishes nothing. The faith has to be in the power of God to perform what he has said he will do. So what is faith? Let me give you a definition of faith since I gave you one of grace last week. Faith is dependence on God to powerfully do what God has promised to do. You say, I know what the promises of God are, and He will bring it to pass. He will do it. Thus, faith is not an earning of God's favor, because faith is actually the receiving of God's favor. Faith cannot be both an earning and a wage that is due to someone at the same time as it is a gracious gift. Abraham is seen to be dependent on God's faithfulness to his promises, not upon his own performance of certain rituals and prayers and other religious acts. And it's interesting, if you'd turn over to with me to the book of Romans, this one book over, in Romans chapter 4, Paul makes great use of this very idea here in Romans 4. What Stephen says back here in Acts 7 verse 8, namely that God gave Abraham the covenant, this covenant of circumcision, emphasizes everything that Paul is teaching in Romans 4 verses 4 through 5 and again 9 through 13. So I'd like you to follow this argument. Paul has been arguing here in Romans 4 in these verses that faith is not a work that merits God's action, but that faith is a dependence upon the actions of God. Notice with me verses 4 and 5. What does it say? Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. What's the definition of grace, by the way? God's unmerited favor. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but what? Believes, has faith in him who justifies who? The ungodly. You must confess that you're a sinner. His faith is credited, it is reckoned, it is charged to his account as righteousness. If faith is a work, then God owes man something. But if faith is a dependence upon the work of God alone, this is what brings saving righteousness to a person. And then in verses 9 through 13, we see what is faith? A work that saves or a dependence upon God's promise to save? Well, here it's clearly a dependence on God's promise to save. Follow along beginning in verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised, a reference to the Jews, or on the uncircumcised also? In other words, to be saved, do you have to be doing works like circumcision? Do you have to perform the law in order to be saved? What about the Gentiles who don't keep those laws? It says, for we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Maybe it gets a little confusing here. He's just saying he didn't do anything. He didn't keep any ordinance when he was declared to be righteous. Verse 11, and when he received the sign of circumcision, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who are also following the steps of faith, the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. I'm going to make it make sense, I hope, in just a moment. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. And what is he saying? There's no amount of works that Abraham could ever do to receive this. It was not a result of what he did, the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And what did we just say faith is? Dependence on what God has done. What are you depending on? You know, there's a lot of Christians today who get confused with these things. We get very performance-oriented. And we think God accepts us because I do or don't do certain things. Beloved, you can only be accepted because of one person and one person's work alone, and that's Jesus Christ. And you reveal that you truly have faith in Him as He works out His salvation in and through you. And you begin to do the things that God's called you to do, but those never earn you greater acceptance. You either are an adopted child of God or you are not. There's no gray area in between. You see, God made promises to Abraham, and Abraham believed those promises before he ever did anything like circumcision. Abraham's circumcision of Isaac and the other male members of his household was done after God made the promises to him, after he believed. Circumcision was simply a symbol of God's grace and a symbol of Abraham's faith, not the cause of it. And we need to be reminded how easy it is for us to believe that we are accepted by God because we perform certain religious acts. I'm at church today. God and I are going to be like this for the rest of the week. No, I hope that you're saying, I've already been accepted by God, and that's my motivation to be here with God's people, and I'm going to continue to be with God throughout the week. Circumcision didn't save the Jews because God alone saves. Going to church doesn't save me. Being faithful to my wife doesn't save me. Being a good employee doesn't save me. Reading my Bible will never save me. Those are all great and glorious things that ought to flow out of my faith. But none of those save me. They do not make me any more accepted by God because everything upon which I am accepted by God is found in Christ alone and what He has done, and I believe that promise that He has done it all. Everything else is a result of that, not the cause of it. As Stephen is giving his words here, as we read these verses from Paul's commentary on the events that God's grace is received by faith alone, and circumcision is simply a symbol, it is simply a reminder of that grace. We come to the next portion then of what Stephen is doing here in verses 3 through 8. Do you realize what he's doing? He's summing up vast portions of Israel's history in just a few verses. How well could we do that? It's like, let me give you the highlights of Israel's history. And yet, in the middle of it, wouldn't you think if you were giving a history of Israel? I'm going to back up here and try to put this in a little perspective. My son recently was reading through the book of Judges, a book about the history of Israel and their sin cycles. And every few days, I would hear some verses. He would say, this is what I've read recently. And he would share some event that was going on in the book of Judges. Doesn't that make sense? That as you're trying to give a history of Israel, there are going to be certain verses, certain things that would just come to your mind that you would, hey, this made an impact on me. You think that Stephen's giving a history of Israel, and he's choosing these verses by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's a reason why he's doing it, and I find it fascinating. Because he's choosing very specific statements out of the history to make a very important theological point. And one of these statements, as I read it, at least the first time, it seems out of place. Did you read the same text that I did in Acts chapter 7? Was there something strange in there? Let me tell you the history of Israel. And he begins with who? Abraham. And he begins with what God did for Abraham. That's pretty cool. But then he comes to a portion of this in verse 6 where God tells Abraham that his descendants are going to be horribly mistreated and enslaved for 400 years, and then they will come back to the land of Canaan. And I ask you, what kind of promise is that? I told my kids, I promise you that I'll buy you a car when you graduate from college. But in between now and then, I'm going to horribly mistreat you for 400 years. It's a long college career. You'll be like, what kind of promise is that? I'll be dead before that. Yeah. What kind of promise? And Stephen's bringing this up. I mean, what kind of promise is this? What kind of God says, hey, by the way, before you really comprehend and experience the fullness of this promise, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. There are going to be that many of them. They're going to be horribly mistreated for 400 years. Why would Stephen focus on that? Never forget that Stephen's audience would have been very familiar with the context of all of Genesis 15. As soon as he starts referring to Abraham and what's going on, these people know Genesis 15. What had God promised? Of course, the innumerable number of descendants who would live in the land of promise. They'd be a blessing to the world. This is the ultimate purpose of God, but the promise also included that his people would suffer for 400 years. Why does he say this? I believe there's at least two reasons why, two points by referring to the suffering. First of all, and this is a little bit difficult for some people to comprehend, but first of all, it's God's will that his people be enslaved and mistreated. What? It was God's will. He stated it. For his people to be enslaved and mistreated, the people of God, whom God had destined for glory, are first destined for suffering. Somehow the Jewish leaders had equated suffering as not being the will of God. We hear that today sometimes. It can't be the will of God. If you're suffering, you're not in the will of God. These Jewish leaders were the first preachers of, you know, if you're not walking with God, that's why you're suffering. They did it to Job too, didn't they? The Jewish leaders were looking at what was taking place in the church and saying, this is obviously not a God thing because you all are suffering. Let me dramatize the point here that Stephen is communicating. He's saying, in effect, this. You men who sit in the positions of power over the people, you killed Jesus, and you are ready to kill me as well. Your desire is to destroy this new church that has begun in the name of Jesus. You men assume that because you killed Jesus, he cannot be the promised Messiah, because God would never allow his Messiah to suffer so horrifically on a cross. And so you guys think the church is wrong. You assume that because the church and its leaders are right now so defenseless and feeble against you, that God is against them, that they are wrong and you are in the right. And what is Stephen doing then? However, does not our own history tell us that God's will for his people is that they would be enslaved and mistreated before they experience the glory? Doesn't Israel's history reveal that God intentionally causes his people to suffer at times? Therefore, the suffering and death of Jesus, as well as the persecution and death of the Christians, is no evidence that God is not with us. But on the contrary, Stephen is saying, it is an evidence that we are in the will of God and you are not. Amazing. Because God is now treating the church in the same way as he has treated our people in the past. Beloved, the problem that religious people have is that they believe that God is duty bound and that God will always do good to the faithful. Do good in parentheses. And so the thought is what? If your life is good, it's because you are good and you have done something then to warrant God's blessing. On the other hand, if your life is bad, it's why? Because you're bad. you're a sinner. You got to clean up your act. Yet God told Abraham that Israel would be enslaved for 400 years, revealing this to be His will for His people and pointing out the error in the religious people's thinking. God intentionally and for His own good purposes allows the suffering of His people, and that was evidenced by the fact that it was His will that Israel go into the land of Egypt as slaves. The first thing Stephen references then is that Israel's slavery reveals the will of God. But there's a second thing this reference reveals, and it reveals this, and this is what we've been talking about, the centrality of faith in God's promises and in God's power and in God's sovereign providence over all things. How would we endure, they might ask, the 400 years of slavery? Because God's promised to bring us through it. We will either trust God or we will not. It's as simple as that. You either trust Him or you don't. We are called to live by faith, not by sight. So at the first time we see something going wrong, even if we're seeking God with all our heart, do we say, well, that's enough, I'm running away. Beloved, can I tell you something which you have already experienced, most of you, unless you're too young. And if you're too young to have experienced this, kids, you will experience this. This is the happy part of the sermon. Life will fall apart at times, right? Life will fall apart at times. Difficulties will come. Here's the promise that the person living by faith does not have to see these as signs of God's displeasure or of God's reneging on His promises. Because he knows, or she knows, that God has promised that one day we will live in the ultimate land of promise, that is heaven, with Him forever. And as we read the Scriptures, it is abundantly clear from the Old Testament, as we just noticed, from the teachings of Jesus, all the way through the New Testament, that God has never promised a pain-free or trouble-free existence. What did Jesus say as recorded in John 16:33? He said, in the world, and I have this underlined, folks. King James has it wrong when it says you shall have or you will have. It's not in the future tense, it's a present tense verb. In the world, you have right now tribulation. You will have the trials. They are here. They are amongst you. Sometimes they're going to be worse than other times. Jesus said, you have these trials and tribulations. Well, how do I get through it? Because He's made a promise. Just like God promised Israel, I will get you through that. I will bring you to a place where you will worship Me. I will take you out of that nation. I will judge that nation. In the same way Jesus said, in the world, you will have your difficulties and trials and problems, but take courage. I have overcome the world. There's no problem that's too difficult for Me. Nothing from which I can't save you and deliver you through. And just as for Israel, Egypt was not the land of promise. Likewise, these United States of America are not the land of promise. And so like Abraham and like faithful Israel, we see the words of 2 Corinthians 4:18 being true for us. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Everything around us is temporary. But the things which are not seen, heaven, the presence of God, these things are eternal. Beloved, we are not to be discouraged by trouble and tribulation. We're not to think God has abandoned us. For we know that God has good purposes through it, and we know that no matter what happens to us in the here and now, the Scripture says unequivocally in Romans chapter 8, there is nothing, absolutely nothing that will separate us from the love of God that is in where? Christ Jesus, not in my merits, not in my works, not in my efforts. It is in Christ Jesus alone. Believe it. Depend on that. Every moment of the day, easy to do when things are going well. The struggle, when the kids are going crazy and you're pulling your hair out. Is God going to get me through this? Yes. crazy when the water heater blows up or the transmission goes out or when you get the bad news from the doctor. But will you depend on this promise that Jesus said, I've overcome all these things. I will get you through them. And if it happens to lead you to death, guess what? I'm on the other side. The application for us, of course, is this, because we know that one day we will be with God forever in the eternal land of promise. We can live and endure by faith in the here and now through the difficulties He allows in our lives until we get there. It's okay. So then we have seen that God always is saved by grace alone. And now we see that God always saves by faith alone, that we have this promise. God will get us there. And finally, we come to see in these opening words of Stephen's speech that God is always saved by Christ alone. By faith in Christ alone as our exalted Savior. That's our third point. God has always saved His people through Christ alone. Let's read verses 9 through 16. The patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor. By the way, that's grace. And granted him wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. All right, coming to verses 9 through 16, Stephen is turning the conversation now to another character. He's turning his attention to Joseph and his relationship to 10 brothers. These are the subjects. Why does Stephen do this? I have every reason to believe that the men who are listening to Stephen quickly understood Stephen's point, better than we are able to sometimes. And one of the first things Stephen says about Joseph is what? In verse 9. What's the great thing that we hear? His brothers were jealous of him and he was betrayed. Great family relationship. Not one you want to base your own families off of, right? Jealousy, betrayal. That's what we read there in verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And it's interesting because what Stephen says about Joseph is that he was actually sold into the hands of unbelieving Gentiles by the patriarchs, the ruling heads of Israel. Is it starting to sound familiar? Each man hearing Stephen's word knew from which of these particular patriarchs he was descended. As soon as he said the patriarchs, you could see some of them, well, I'm of Reuben, and I'm of Levi, or I'm of Simeon, I'm of Issachar. And they're going through all of that. They would openly and enthusiastically identify themselves with these brothers of Joseph. And what do we find Stephen doing? He's subtly comparing what the brothers did to Joseph with what these ruling Jewish elders did to Jesus. You get the picture? Just as Joseph's brothers sold him into the hands of unbelieving Gentiles down into Egypt, ruling men of Israel, you sold out your brother Jesus into the hands of the Gentiles. But we learn that while the brothers wanted to be rid of Joseph and wanted to regard him as dead, God sovereignly and powerfully used what these brothers intended for evil to accomplish a glorious purpose. What happened to Joseph when he was sold into slavery into Egypt? He was exalted. He was exalted as a lord of Egypt and head of Pharaoh's house. The murderous hatred of the brothers did not destroy Joseph as they had desired, but became the very means through which God made Joseph a Lord and Savior over his people. Joseph summarizes this well for his brothers later. After they had been reconciled, you remember the story that the brothers were very concerned that Joseph was going to do what to them? Kill them. Why? Because they deserve to die. Every right to do that. Are you going to put us to death? And what did Joseph say? Am I in the place of God? No. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 says this, "As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Stephen stands before that ruling council of men, the same council that put Jesus to death, the same council that had Peter and John flogged. He stands before them, and he likens them to Joseph's brothers, intending harm and evil to Jesus, and saying it by your murderous actions, God accomplished his good for the people. While the Sanhedrin believed they were doing away with Jesus to the glory of God, God, to his own glory, was accomplishing the salvation of all his people through their murder of him. For through this harm, through the crucifixion of Jesus, he revealed himself to be the Lord and Savior of all people who believe on him by faith because of God's grace. Look with me at verse 13. We see there that we are told that Joseph revealed himself to the brothers on the second visit to Egypt. We don't have time to go through the whole story, of course, and neither did Stephen. He said they went the first time. They all knew the story. Went down there, and Joseph had veiled himself. They didn't know that it was him. And Joseph, of course, made some deals and sent them back and had them come back. And it says on the second time to Egypt, something happened. Well, what happened on the second trip? Let me remind you by reading to you the scene from Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 9. Listen to these words, because Stephen's making this parallel between what happened with Joseph and his brothers with this ruling council of Israel with Jesus. Verse 4, in Genesis 45, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth, to keep you alive by a great deliverance.'" Verse 8. "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but who? God's providence brought him to this place. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay.'" The gospel is just permeating through this passage. As Stephen reminds the men of this scene, it is as if Jesus himself is pleading with these ruling men of Israel that they recognize and trust him so that they might be saved. Stephen is telling them who Jesus really is. He is their brother, sent by God, that they might recognize Christ alone as Savior. Jesus is the one whom they betrayed, yet he alone is the one who can now save them because of what God has accomplished through their betrayal. And Stephen is clearly revealing to them this truth, that if they now delay, remember Joseph said, do not delay. If they delay, if they refuse Jesus, it would be as if Joseph's brothers had refused to acknowledge Joseph and to bring Jacob down to Egypt. And if they had refused to do that, what would happen to the 75 members of the family? They would perish. "If you do not come to me," Joseph says, "you will die." What's Stephen saying to the men? If you do not come to your brother Jesus right now, you will die in your sin. It is time to come. These brothers obviously had faith in Joseph, the brother they had betrayed. Ruling men of Israel, Stephen is saying, can you not have faith in your brother Jesus, whom you have betrayed? They had come to Joseph and depended upon his provision alone if they were to be saved. And now in like manner, Stephen is pleading with the Jewish leaders to leave behind their attachment to the temple and to the law and to the land and come to Jesus, the one they had betrayed, yet also the one who stands ready to receive them if they will come to him. How? By faith. By way of application, let me ask you, how often have each of us betrayed Jesus? Well, what do you mean, Pastor? That's a strong word. How often do we look at our own performance, our own habits and customs of morality, our own participation in religious duties, rather than simply say, I trust in Christ alone? If the brothers of Joseph had not had faith in what Joseph could have provided, they would have perished. They knew that Joseph alone provided salvation for them, that temporal salvation. How often do we fail to recognize that it's all of Christ, or it's none of Christ? How often do we set Jesus aside as the sole object of our affection and rather choose those things which are not God's at all, are not worthy even of us at all, because we've been created in the image of God? How often do we pursue our own pleasures rather than the pleasures of Christ? And the point of our text is this, that Jesus has revealed himself to us as the one whom we have betrayed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each and every one of us. Yet Jesus is also the one whom God has exalted so that he himself might be our Savior and Lord. This morning, and indeed daily, we need not fear Jesus. Jesus doesn't call us to fear him, who could rightly put us to death, and so that's why we would fear him. But rather, Jesus calls us to draw near to him, and to draw near to him daily, and to draw near to him moment by moment. And what does Jesus say? I will care for you. I will provide for you. I hold you in my hand, and I will never let you go. Is that a promise? Can Jesus back that promise up? Do you depend on that? Do you try to wiggle through his fingers, pop out the other side? As if we could. Beloved, the truth is that we will perish if we hold on to the things that are currently giving us pleasure, if we have not given ourselves wholly unto Jesus. As Stephen talks to these religious leaders, they are just like their fathers. They are obstinate, stiff-necked, proud men who we will come to see as we go through this, that they prefer their own self-made delusional righteousness, their own perverted views of reality, and their own lifestyles by which they can put God in a box and control him. Can I make this comment to you? If you are controlling your God or think you can control God, you are in for a rude awakening. They refuse to forsake it all. They refuse to put away their pride so that they might come to their rejected brother Jesus Christ in order that they might be saved. Beloved, Jesus will not refuse any who come to him and depend upon him, who come to him in faith to fulfill all the promises God has made to his people. Let us remember that God then, as we've seen in these first 16 verses, only saves one way, by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. Are you looking to these things alone as you walk with God? May it be so. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the words this morning by which we can challenge our own thinking, be reminded of so great a salvation, be encouraged and motivated to trust you all the more, for who else is a God like you? And who else has accomplished such wondrous things as we read in the Word of God? You are the one who created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, all out of nothing. You are the God who parted the Red Sea and allowed your people of several million to pass through while you destroyed the armies of Egypt. You are the God who stayed the mouths of the lions for Daniel. You are the God of such extraordinary things, but the greatest miracle that has ever been recorded is that you have provided salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for our sins, was buried, and was gloriously raised on the third day to the glory of you, our Father, who became for us the picture, the first fruit of all who would believe on him and in him. Father God, may we believe that we are saved by grace, saved by faith, saved by Christ alone. And may we proclaim that to others, that they may know that you are the God who does these extraordinary things. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.